You can go to the British Museum and find five coins from the Islamic era, the early Islamic era, from about 680 to 695. It's only the last coins that mention the name Muhammad. Why is that? Why don't the first coins mention him if he's such an important person?
Even the biographies of these people, they're preserved. And in Islamic science, we have a science called Jarh wa Ta'dil, basically which means the science of authentication and censorship or criticism. We have to look at the veracity of the report. How many people have reported this single transmission? Yes, if it's only one person, it can be doubtful. And that's what Islamic scholars will tell you. It is absurd. Why? Because God cannot die by definition. Christ suffered. How can God suffer?
That's a lot of doctrine to deal with in a few minutes. Let's see how far we get. How we act doesn't change our nature. Similarly, the Son's divine nature doesn't change because he carries out his Father's will perfectly.
And the other thing I would say is, my main challenge would be...
Hello and welcome to the Unbelievable podcast, the show that brings Christians and non-Christians together to discuss the topics that matter to all of us. I'm your host, Ruth Jackson, and today's episode features a lively debate recorded live at St. Michael's Catholic School in Aylesbury with the support of Aylesbury Vale Youth for Christ. In this special interfaith event, Robert Scott and Muhammad Yasir Al-Hanafi, also known as Yasir, join us to explore and challenge each other's views on some of the most pressing questions within Christianity and Islam. The discussion was mediated by Mark Smallwood, the head of religious studies at St. Michael's, and it included an open forum where the young people in the audience had a chance to ask their own questions. Robert Scott is the international outreach leader for a large London church and regularly participates in interfaith dialogues on Christianity and Islamic beliefs. And representing the Muslim perspective is Muhammad Yasir Al-Hanafi, an imam and a recognised speaker for the Muslim faith. Before we dive into today's debate, we have an exciting goal of doubling our subscribers. If you enjoy debates like this one, then please do hit the subscribe button. If you're already a subscriber, then would you please consider sharing the podcast with your friends? It really helps us to spread the word and to continue bringing you more engaging discussions. Thank you so much. Let's get into today's discussion. Just so you know quickly, the format of the show will be in two parts. The first part will be our debaters responding to a series of challenging topics, and then there'll be a Q&A session with the young people in the audience. Let's dive in with our panellists answering the first question for today's debate. What are the key truth claims of your belief system? Here's Robert Scott to kick us off.
Well, I'll give it a go. Obviously, summarising a whole religion is quite tricky in a few minutes. I'm just going to read some scripture that gives you something of a flavour of this summary, something that was written down by the Apostle Paul. For I delivered to you of first importance, so kind of a summary, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Peter and the 12 and then more than 500 brothers at a time. The Apostle Paul thinks of the first importance is that Christ died and he was seen and he rose again and he was seen. Now, that might just be the Apostle Paul you're thinking. Well, actually, Jesus says something similar when he did rise again on that first Easter Sunday. He meets the disciples in the upper room and he says, "These are the words that I spoke to you. Why don't you understand this? But it's written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it's written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So key parts about Christianity is that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the ruler, that he died to take away people's sins, and that was witnessed. He rose again and that was seen and shows that he is the Christ, the Messiah who rules over all things. And for us here today, the importance is the preaching about him that brings forgiveness. So in Jesus, there is forgiveness of everything we've done wrong and access, therefore, to paradise, to heaven, to relationship with God forever.
I think for me, the most pivotal point which postulates the veracity of Islam is the divine understanding of God and his transcendence. And his necessity being, this is mentioned in the Quran several places. Just one place which I will quote, chapter 52, verse 35 and 36, where God asks Allah, in Islam we call God Allah, he asks question, And the question is as follows: Am khuliku min ghayri shay? Number one. Scenario number one: Do people think they are created from nothing? Number two: Am humul khaliqun? Are they the creators themselves? Number three: Am khalaqu samawati wal ard? Or are they the creators of the heavens and the earth? So far, we have three scenarios. Everything came from nothing. Yes. Number two, everything is a creator of itself. Number three, everything created, or the humans rather, the humans created the heavens and the earth. All of these three scenarios in philosophy is known as reductio ad absurdum. It leads to a rational absurdity or a contradiction. Of course, this is not the time to elaborate on these scenarios, but just to give a synopsis and a summary, that these three scenarios, they all lead to a rational absurdity. The only possible logical philosophical scenario is that everything was created by an uncreated being, who is the ultimate cause, the ne plus ultra cause of the entire heavens and the earth. And the way Islam explains this God, in terms of being free from direction, free from place, free from space, free from corporeal entity, free from the need to have children, the need to have a partner, the need to eat, to drink, all of these contingencies as we know them. God is above all of this. This is, I would say, is probably the most powerful thing which establishes the veracity and the truthfulness of Islam.
Thank you very much. Robert, what is it that persuades you that Christianity is true?
I think just kind of almost riffing off what Yasir said, something of creation, I think, that the world hasn't come from nothing. There was a beginning, and so there must be a cause. I think that's a big help. The fact we have a conscience, knowing what is right and wrong. Yes, it varies across cultures, but broadly we're in agreement that murder is wrong. There's something going on in our heads. But more than that, and I alluded to it in the readings from the Bible there, that I believe these things are true because the previous scriptures say so. It's internally consistent. Jesus came to fulfill what was written previously. All the previous prophets are leading up to this point. It acts coherently. They promised something would happen and Jesus did it. But also, again, within those readings, these things were witnessed. This agrees with history. I don't know if you've ever listened to the Rest is History podcast with Tom Holland and Dominic Sandbrook. They're very funny, often, and useful as well. Did one on the history of the suit last week, which wasn't so useful, but quite interesting. But they often say that as important as history is, geography precedes history. What your country is like, where you live, that often affects what history happens, what natural resources you have, whether you have islands and that kind of thing. But in many ways, history precedes theology. We do kind of reflect on what God says and what he does, but it's based on what happened in history, in real space and time. And what happened in real space and time, in Jesus' time, was witnessed. And so we can have trust that this is true. All the way through the gospel accounts, for example, we're meant to think this is eyewitness. This accords with what's going on at the time in this Roman province. So history and the fact that it agrees with not just history, but the previous scriptures enable me to say this is true.
I mean, there are many factors, but one of the main factors alongside the conceptualization of God, as I briefly explained in the introduction, would be from an epistemological perspective. And what I mean by epistemology is the theory of knowledge. How do we know who God is? How do we know the sayings of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him? How do we know this? How do we know God said this? How do we know Jesus said this? How do we know Prophet Muhammad said this? So the preservation of this knowledge or epistemology, I would say Islam has something that no other religion has. And that is, we have a system called Sanad. Sanad basically means chain of transmission. So when I report a hadith, a report of the Prophet, I say, well, Prophet Muhammad said this. You'll ask me, Yasir, how do you know? I will say, I've heard from my teacher, who's Musluhuddin. And then I would say, he heard from his teacher. And then he heard from his teacher. and we'll have a chain of transmission all the way back to Prophet Muhammad. And not only are the names of this chain preserved, even the biographies of these people, they're preserved. And in Islamic science, we have a science called Jarh wa Ta'dil, basically which means the science of authentication and censorship or criticism. So scholars, they criticize and they critically analyze the people or the biographies of those people who transmit the words of the Prophet. And I believe no other religion has this. Because if you ask somebody for a claim that was made 2,000, 3,000 years ago, and you ask them, how can you prove this? Yes, they might have certain manuscripts, etc. But again, that is speculative. But having something which is for every report, you have a chain of transmission from you in 21st century all the way back to the Prophet, this is almost miraculous. And for me, this epistemology, I think, is probably one of the most powerful ways of explaining the preservation and the veracity of Islam.
Thank you, Yasir. So since this is a dialogue, Robert, I'm going to give you the opportunity to respond to some of the things that Yasir has said. Perhaps there's one area in particular you might like to challenge.
Well, let's just think about that, the hadith, Yasir having raised it. I think there are real problems with the hadith because they weren't written down until 200 years after the event. For example, Battle of Waterloo happened nearly 200 years ago. I was at university with a lady called Rebecca Davis, who's the daughter of David Davis, the MP who lost the Conservative leadership election with David Cameron. Rebecca Davis told me that David Davis told her, that Margaret Thatcher told him, that Winston Churchill told her, that Balfour told him, and Disraeli told him, that Duke of Wellington, on the day of the Battle of the Waterloo, didn't want to fight. How would we evaluate whether that truth claim is true? All those people met each other. I know Rebecca Davis, who knows David Davis, who knew Margaret Thatcher, all the way back to the Duke of Wellington. How would we know whether that truth claim is true? Mm-hmm. We'd look at the records. There are Russian records, there are Prussian records, there are French records, there are German, there are Dutch, there are Belgian records of that battle. And we could evaluate, did the Duke of Wellington say that? Similarly, for the hadith, there aren't Islamic records within the first two centuries of Muhammad, but there are material records, whether it's in rock inscriptions, whether it's coins, or writings by Jews and Christians that would refute much of the hadith. And in many ways, the hadith disagree with each other. Sunni and Shia hadith disagree with each other. So I think one of the big problems with the hadith is that it's, yes, it's got lots of names, but you don't know, you have no proof that what they're recording at the time actually accords with history, not least when it disagrees with it. So for example, you can go to the British Museum and find five coins from the Islamic era, the early Islamic era from about 680 to 695. It's only the last coins that mention the name Muhammad. Why is that? Why don't the first coins mention him if he's such an important person? Coins carry ideology. Why wasn't he named then? The hadith would say everybody knew his name. So I think there are problems when you look at the hadith then with material historical culture, which is why I said history precedes theology. You've got to get your history right before you can do theology.
Thanks, Robert. Yasir, I'll give you the opportunity now to respond to that challenge and then to raise a challenge for Robert of your own.
Yes, so the preservation of hadith is a common objection raised by the hadith rejectors, also known as the Quranists, who believe that Quran is the only source of revelation. The simple answer to this is that the preservation of hadith was started off in the first century of Islam. The companions of Prophet Muhammad, Abu Huraira, for example, he had compiled several thousand of hadith. There are records for this. There are also Western Orientalists who have acknowledged this to a degree. Now, as for the argument, how do we evaluate the hadith? How do we know it's true? I mean, you look at the nature of the report. If it's a single report, so we have categorization. In hadith, it's not just everything is hadith. No, we have categorization. We have khabari wahid, which is a single report, is a single transmission. The epistemic value of this is speculative, dhanni. So for example, we do not establish theology from speculative reports, yes? Neither do we establish anything that's jurisprudential from a single report, which is weak, for example. We have to look at the veracity of the report. How many people have reported this single transmission? Yes, if it's only one person, it can be doubtful. And that's what Islamic scholars will tell you. But if that single report has been reported by several individuals, and several individuals, their lives have been preserved, it will be absurd to doubt that. Because if you start doubting this, then this is an argument of skepticism. You are becoming skeptic. You have to doubt the entire history, not just theology, entire history, because how do we know history is preserved? Yes, even though we don't have chain of transmission for most of the history. In fact, our entire history, we don't have chain of transmission. If we're going to start doubting chains of transmissions, multiple chain of transmissions, because we just don't know, there's no way of evaluating, then we have to doubt the entire history in its entirety. History is all doubtful. And this is a slippery slope, yes? It can lead to absurd conclusions, right? And so that's my brief response to that. My challenge to Robert would be, in his opening statement regarding, he mentioned the veracity of Christianity. And one of the things that he mentioned was that Christ or God dying for sins. Now this is a concept which I would argue that from looking at the conception or looking at the meaning of God, it is absurd. Why? Because God cannot die by definition. Like Robert said, that he rules everything. So if Christ is God and God rules everything, when he died, who was ruling for that moment? Yes? By definition, God cannot die, because only things that are contingent, things that have a physical entity, they have a limited, restricted corporeality, they are subjected to death. Because death and life, these are things that we know as creation, as humans. But a God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, the creator of everything, the owner of everything, the controller of everything, by definition, they shouldn't die. That's one thing. The other thing is, so Christ suffered. How can God suffer? Yes, God is the creator of good and evil. He's the creator of everything. And the other thing I would say is, my main challenge would be, that is Christ or Jesus, yes, is he an independent entity? Meaning, so when you look at the Trinity, yes, Trinity, Christ is part of the Trinity, or Jesus is part of the Trinity. Is he an independent entity? Yes or no? If he is an independent entity, then he will have independent will. And if he has got an independent will, then he can't will something where the other two entities will otherwise. Meaning, they all have to will the same thing. Because if they've got independent wills, then they're, rationally speaking, they should be able to make independent decisions which are contrary to one another. And if that is the case, then that will lead to irrational or logical absurdities.
Thank you very much. So Robert, the challenge there was about Christ being God, a member of the Trinity, and dying for our sins. So a few different things for you to bite into.
That's a lot of doctrine to deal with in a few minutes. Let's see how far we get. So why did Jesus die anyway for sin? Right at the beginning of the Bible, God says to Adam and Eve that if you sin, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Death is the punishment for sin. That death is both physical and spiritual. So sin is always going to be punished with death in some way. But God wants people. He wants people to populate his world, to be glorifying him. So it's quite problematic in a way for people to sin and then die. Let's hold on to that. Again, in the beginning of the stories about God in Genesis, we have right at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we're told. We're told the Spirit hovered over the waters. We're told that God's word was active, that when he spoke, stuff happened. Let there be light, and there is light. There's hints right at the beginning that God might be more complex than a single kind of monad, unitary being. Even in the next chapter of Genesis, we find that God walks with his people in the Garden of Eden. God enters his creation. He's not completely transcendent, as I'm sure Yasser would say, and that's what his work is on. And God eats with Abraham, and God appears in a burning bush to Moses. God comes down on a mountain at Mount Sinai. God is entering his world. And so it's not a surprise then, in many ways, that the Word, who is powerfully creative at creation, should take flesh, should take a human nature to his divine self. And we see him on the page of Scripture as the Son of God, seeking to follow his Father's will. So the Son, Jesus, walking in the streets of Palestine, is fully divine and is fully human. He holds both natures. And that enables him in his humanity to die on a cross. Why does he die on a cross? Well, because if you think right back at the beginning, the punishment for sin is death. He dies the death to take the punishment that all of us deserve. He dies to take away that punishment because sin deserves to be punished. He takes away that punishment. But because of who he is, he rises as well. And because his work is effective, it means our sins, if we're trusting in him, can be taken away. And we can be sure of dwelling with God forever. Just like he walked in the Garden of Eden, so he will be with his people in paradise. And again, I think that's different from many Muslim understandings, that God will be above the heavens in some way. So how can God die? Well, the Son of God, according to his humanity, took our sins upon himself on the cross and rose to life. Is he an independent entity was the last thing. And I think John's gospel is really helpful at explaining what this means. I know there's a Quranic objection that you cannot have two gods because they disagree, they'd argue. Like the Greek gods in the myths, they're always fighting each other, aren't you? So you can't have, that wouldn't work. Just like you can't have two governors or two kings. They'd argue with each other over the same bit of land or whatever. Well, in some ways, the Jewish people have that objection towards Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And he does it on the Sabbath, the special day of rest for Jewish people. Jewish leaders saying, you cannot do this. This is just wrong. Even though it's clearly a good thing to heal someone on the Sabbath day. And Jesus could have said, well, surely it's good to do something on this day. He doesn't, though. He says something much more controversial. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So it looks like these two gods are going to have a fight, the Son and the Father. The Son has made himself God. They're going to disagree. So Jesus now has to show how he is a person, a real person with a real will, but is not against his Father. And that's exactly what he does in the very next verses. He says, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And the Father loves the Son and shows him all he's doing. And he goes on and says, judgment has been given to me, the Son, and life-giving to the Son as well. I do the same things my Father does. I'm not a threat to him in any way. Now, does that mean the Son is a lesser God for following his Father's will? Well, all of us as children of our parents should follow our parents' will. Does that make us lesser humans? No, we all share the same human nature, don't we? We just have a different relationship. It doesn't, how we act doesn't change our nature. Similarly, the Son's divine nature doesn't change because he carries out his Father's will perfectly.
We're going to take a quick break. If you're enjoying this debate, then we would love to hear from you. Do drop us a comment if you're watching on YouTube. Tweet us on X at Premier Unbelievable FE, or send us a DM on Instagram and Facebook, which is at Premier Unbelievable. Your feedback and your thoughts are so important to us. We will be back in just a moment. Welcome back to the Unbelievable podcast. Today's episode features a live debate between Christian Robert Scott and Muslim Muhammad Yasser Al-Hanafi, also known as Yasser. We're going to be diving straight back into the discussion, which tackles more challenging topics before then opening the floor to questions from the young audience. If you haven't already, then please do consider subscribing to the podcast. But now let's get back to the debate, starting with this question. In what ways is your belief system good for society? Here's Robert, followed by Yasser.
I think in some ways it goes back to who we think God is and who we think ourselves are. If we understand God rightly, we'll understand who we are and live for his world rightly. So the fact that we are made in God's image means that we are all worthy of respect and dignity. There's no place for any isms in this life if we believe these truths. I should respect and honor you whether I agree with you or not. I think that's a good thing. I think this worldview helps us to live in the world rightly, because if it's created by the one true God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it means relationships matter. Treating people well really matters. And Jesus modeled that in his own life, didn't he? As he taught love for God, love for neighbor, and even love for enemies. It's incredible, isn't it? Love for enemies. Well, because everyone is made in God's image and they're worthy of that kind of respect and love. So I think in that way, it's good for us and good for society. And if you look at history again, I bang on about history, but history is really important. It shows where we've come from and it authenticates what we believe now. Some of the early Christians, for example, in a time of plague in Caesarea, everyone's fleeing, leaving those who are stricken there. The Christians stayed in order to care for the dead and dying, because they knew that even if they should get plague and die, that wasn't the end because of Jesus' words. And that's often been the case. So much so that the Roman pagan emperor Julian was so upset with the Christians. They were caring for people much more than his pagan priests were. He wanted them to be more like these Christians. But that didn't work. Track forward outside of that area from the 4th century to, say, 19th century England. People like Wilberforce and Shaftesbury did good things in this country, in this culture, when there were many bad things happening. And similarly, Christians today will want to defend the unborn child, will want to defend people nearing the end of life from not having assisted dying imposed upon them. Because we have a dignity on human life and worth, rather than just a functional attitude to what humans can and can't do. So that's rooted in God's image, who we are as his people, how we live for him in this world, and following Jesus' teaching of love for neighbor and love for enemy.
I think I would resonate with what Robert said, is that if we understand who God is, then we will understand our position and our purpose here in life. And that automatically will make you a good person. You'll become self-aware of your actions, of what you say, of what you do, how you treat people, how you behave. I mean, you know, this so-called aphorism that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words do not do any harm. Yes. I mean, we reject this. A person who has a life which is God-centric, they will reject this, because we believe that whatever you say, it has consequences. Your words can hurt people. Your words can hurt people. So I think this is the first important thing. For an individual in Islam, it gives you this, that if you are aware of God, you become more aware of your own self, because you know God is watching you. God will take you to an account on the day of judgment for everything you have said, for everything you have done, because we are here in this temporary life as a test. And once we die and we move on, we transit into the hereafter, there's a day of judgment, and we are going to be held accountable. So this makes you a better individual. And then by extension, if you become a better individual, then the society that you live in, if all the individuals are cognizant of what they do and they are cognizant of what they say, naturally, inevitably, there will be a really good society. And I just want to conclude on one of the prophetic sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, خَيْرُكُمْ مَا يَنْفَعُ النَّاسِ, that the best amongst you are those who give benefit to people. Yes, the best. So the criteria of being the best person in society, it depends on how you help others, how you aid others.
Robert, in what ways can you imagine working towards the common good with Muslims?
Thankfully, where I live in Tower Hamlets in East London, I don't need to imagine that. It's partly based on you can work with anybody in the sense that we're all made in God's image, worthy of respect and honour, and have received something of kind of common grace, common goodness from God, and we can work together. But practically, for example, in Tower Hamlets, I have finally stopped playing competitive football. I was in an over 40s team, largely with Bangladeshi guys. I was a token white guy in goal. And we got together to think and talk about how we engage schools with the government's curriculum of sex and relationships education, which is a live issue for people who believe in God and believe there's a certain morality around relationships. And we could agree and we could work together on things and promote things within schools. And we have done that with my footballing Muslim friends. Something similar to that, I'm sure there's no teenage antisocial behavior in Aylesbury, but there's some in Tower Hamlets. And sometimes that happens during Ramadan. Because often parents are very busy and young people are left at their own devices. So Christians and Muslims got together to run things for young people to help them not get up to quite as much mischief as they were doing in order for the common good. Similarly, there are various kind of sex shops in Tower Hamlets, and those are not good. Anyway, but particularly they're exploitative of women, and Muslims and Christians have got together to say this is not right.
I mean, this is there's a verse in the Quran which indicates towards commonality. The verse is where God, Allah says to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, قُلْ say يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ, to the people of the book. So the Christians and Jews have been referred to the people of the book. تَعَالَوْ إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ, come to common terms, which is that we will only worship God and we will not associate any partners with him. So I think this is a great commonality between Muslims and Christians, that we believe in a God. And I believe this country is primarily a Christian country, yes? Although we are living in a secular and a liberal society, but I believe from a liberal or secular, there are certain elements within the society which is making the society godless. Yes, people are, they're pursuing their desires, and desires is hedonism. It's like a black hole. The more you fill this hole, it doesn't get filled. And I think a society like this needs God. We need to have objective morality. And one of the things that we share is objective morality. We believe that morality doesn't change with the whims and desires of humans. Humans are weak. We are subjected to desires. Our desires change. Our moralities change with the vicissitudes of time. Something that was good maybe 10 years ago is bad now. Something that is bad now maybe 10 years later might be good. So there is a lot of fluctuation in morality, what is good and bad. And as a Muslim, I believe that the only being that can determine what is good for you and what is bad for you is the creator, is the being and the entity who created you from nothing. And those moralities, they don't change with the vicissitudes of time. They cannot be fabricated. They cannot be polluted, yes? And I think this is very important. Societies need to be introduced to this. They need to have these, we need to have these discussions more. And I think Christians and Muslims, when it comes to believing in a one God, and especially morality, I think it's a huge remit and a huge place that where we can work together.
I'll just finish with one last question to Robert and to Yasir, and then we'll open it up to questions. So Robert, in what ways is Christianity beautiful? What is it about Christianity that particularly appeals to you?
I could talk about history again, but I won't. But I think it's founded on truth, and we can trust that. I think what's beautiful about Christianity is Christ. Kind of the name on the tin. You look at Jesus and his life, what he did, how he related to people, what he taught, his miraculous birth through his miracles, to how he engaged with the regular common person, how he challenged religious leaders with their hypocrisy, how he was willing to serve people, even though he's a son of God and king, willing to serve people ultimately by dying for people and rising again. So I think what's most beautiful is Christ himself. And just thinking of one teaching of his, love your enemies, I've seen that in action as well, which is beautiful. So one friend, I'll call him MTS, he grew up in Pakistan, and he was reading through a book of quotes there, all random kind of quotes, but one of the quotes was, love your enemies, Jesus the Messiah. And that just burned away at him and in his heart for many years. He said, How can anyone love their enemies? That is incredible. How does that work? That's not in my background and my religion. And then he started looking at Jesus' teaching and saw that this was a guy that didn't just love his neighbor, he loved his enemies. He was willing even to go the extra mile for them. And MTS's life now is one that does seek to love his enemies, to emulate that. In God's power in his life, he seeks to do that because many people have oppressed and persecuted him as he started to follow Jesus.
I mean, to be honest, everything is beautiful about Islam. But I would maybe mention here is the pragmatic side of Islam. So Islam is not just confined to worship. We believe Islam to be a complete way of life. Everything. We believe Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has taught mankind how to live your 24 hours life. So we have solutions, how to be a good father, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good daughter, how to be a good son, how to be a good student, how to be a good neighbor, how to be a good teacher. What you do, you know, if you have a business problem, what do you do? If you have a marriage problem, what do you do? If you have a feud and conflict with your neighbors, what do you do? So the pragmatic, the practical side of how to live your life based on, as I mentioned, objective morality, and then also being aware that your actions, if you have the right intention, that you are serving your God who created you, yes, this will also give you reward in the hereafter and also give you this sense of contentment in this life. This peace and tranquil within the heart, which money cannot buy, name and fame cannot buy. Yes, this only comes when a person realizes who they are, yes, what their purpose is in this life. This, it comes with this. So I believe this holistic approach, I would say, just to answer the question in summation, the beautiful thing about Islam is the holistic approach to life. It's the comprehensive, preventative, jami' mani, as they say, the preventative, comprehensive approach towards life. And that includes everything, you know, even enjoying yourself, time with family, etc., everything.
We're now going to head into a time of Q&A. You are listening to Robert Scott and Muhammad Yasir Al-Hanafi debate the differences between Christianity and Islam. The first question from one of the young people is this: if the punishment for sin is death, and Jesus died on the cross to take away sins, then why do we still die? Let's dive in and see what happens.
Great question. That's absolutely the right question. Thank you, you've been listening. That's not patronized, but it's obviously the question, why do people die? Why do Christians die? Maybe non-Christians should die, but hey, Christians shouldn't. Why do we still die? As a lot of these things, these are kind of questions that people raise and they come up in the Bible itself. So in Romans chapter 5, for example, this is that very objection. Why do we still die then if we are in Jesus? We're safe forever. Why is death still happening? And the answer given there is because we still, in some sense, are in Adam, in our humanity. So God views the world as being under two people, two heads. And those heads bring you good or bad stuff. Adam has brought bad stuff. Jesus brings good stuff. But while we are still living in this world, there's a sense in which we are still part of Adam's team. And Adam's team led to physical death. So that's why we still die, because we're still fleshly. But what Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 11, when he's at Lazarus's tomb, one of his good friends has died. He says, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So Jesus says, you're still going to die. But then he kind of clarifies it further. But he who believes in me will never die. Well, is that a contradiction? Well, he's kind of explaining actually that in one sense, those who do believe in him will never die. They will pass through death, physical death, to life. And even now, we have spiritual life with God, a relationship with him, knowing him as our Father, having the Spirit live in us to help us not to sin, and knowing Christ as our Lord. So why do we die? Because of Adam and us being in him is the answer the Bible gives. But it's exactly the right question to ask.
Our next question was also for Robert. Does the world need God to function? If so, how could Jesus live and die and the world still work?
His divine nature hasn't changed. He has an added nature to himself. So the person of the Son, the person of the Word, is fully divine. and he has taken a human nature to himself. And so according to his humanity, he hungers, he thirsts, he dies a death. According to his divinity, he can calm a storm, he can walk on water. He does the kind of stuff God always did in the previous scriptures, which is why people worship him.
How can Jesus be fully God and fully man simultaneously?
Because that's not the whole answer, and we need to be more careful and clear in the distinctions we make. So, the one true God of the Bible, who made us in his image, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because we're made in his image, that's why relationships matter. Relationships matter because we're made in God's image because of who God is. And that begins to also explain kind of if Jesus is on the cross, or if he's just walking, if he's just sleeping, who's looking after the world? The Trinity, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, helps to answer that question. And God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before eternity past. And that helps to answer who's kind of in control of the world while Jesus is walking the streets of Palestine.
Here's a question for Yasir from one of the young people. Robert mentioned that the Hadith isn't always historically verifiable. What is your response to this? Can we trust the Quran in all of its historicity?
Good question. It's very simple. It's how you check everything else. Anything, medicine, for example. You want to understand the veracity of a medicine, you either study medicine yourself or you refer to the doctors who understand the science. Any other engineering, you want to understand the mechanism of engineering, either you study the science or you refer to the specialist of the science. Same way when it comes to the chain of transmission, the science of Jarh wa Ta'dil, as is known in Arabic, Islamic law, you study the science, yes, there's an entire structure to the science. And if a person doesn't have time to study the science, they can refer to scholars who are specialists in this area. And there are many scholars who are specialists in this area. And we have even Western academics who have written their theses and who have done research on this area. You can trust their work.
Here's another one for Yasir. Someone told me that in Islam, if you kill an unbeliever, an infidel, then 72 virgins are waiting for you in heaven. Is that true?
I want to categorically state killing a non-believer is illegal, impermissible. In fact, in the jurisprudence that I follow, the Hanafi school, if you kill a non-combatant, yes, a non-combatant, if you kill an innocent non-combatant, the penalty is death, life for a life. So what you've heard is unfounded and spurious.
A question that came up a couple of times was this one. How does the chain of transmission work in Islam?
So what happens is you hear the reports from your teacher. You study a certain work of hadith. So for example, you have Bukhari, is a work of hadith. You study the entire work with your teacher. And then your teacher grants you permission that because you've studied this work with me, now I give you permission to transmit this these reports to your students. And with that, with the permission, he gives you something called a sanad, a chain of transmission with the names, yes, of all of those people who have transmitted that report before your teacher. So you basically get connected with the chain of transmission. But after you study with a specialist in that area, so the specialist hadith expert is called muhaddith. You have to study with an expert in the science of hadith. And then you, after a certain years of training, you get permission to continue that chain to your students.
And to finish today's debate, here is a brilliant question from a young person. If everything in the world has a cause and God is the cause of everything, who caused God?
That's probably something for both of us, isn't it, really?
Yeah.
But so I want to be clearer and say that everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe has a beginning and therefore it has a cause. And this is an argument that Christians have used, that Muslims have used, that Jews have used. God has no beginning, and so he has no cause. He's always been from eternity past. Can we comprehend that? A little bit, but not massively, because we are finite creatures, not an eternal creator. So God has no beginning, and so didn't have a cause.
I do hope that you've enjoyed today's debate episode. If you've got questions that weren't answered in today's show, then we would love to hear from you. We've got another Muslim-Christian discussion coming up soon, and we want to include your questions. Please do drop us your questions in a comment if you're watching on YouTube, or tweet them to us on X at Premier Unbelievable FE, or drop us a direct message on Instagram and Facebook, which is at Premier Unbelievable. Your input is so, so important to us, and we really want to feature your questions in upcoming shows. In the meantime, please do check out our archive of past episodes available on YouTube or wherever you listen to your podcasts, or on our website, premierunbelievable.com. There's actually a number of interfaith debates that you can also watch and listen to, and I'll make sure that I include some links in the show notes. Thank you so much for joining us today, and see you next week.